Well, we're deep in the midst of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. And for those of you who may be new to the study, you should know that Paul wrote this letter to believers in a church that he had founded years ago in the ancient city of Ephesus. It was a letter written to affirm some basic truths that ought to set us apart as Christians. Among those things, he explained that though we could do nothing to deserve it, God adopted us as his own children because it pleased him to do so. Indeed, because he loved us so much, he sent his only son to walk among us, and Jesus showed us how to live and then went to suffer and die for our sins, so that those who believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So Jesus died and rose again, and when we heard this word of truth, this is the gospel of our salvation, we believed in Jesus and we were saved. Not because we had done any good works of note, even though we may have, but only because of the grace of God and his endless mercy. By faith in Jesus, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and gifted with a variety of spiritual blessings for a great and eternal purpose. Thus, Jesus has called those of us who follow him to be his body here on earth, a diverse and unified new community called the church, living together in love and compassion, sharing our gifts and talents, bearing with each other in love as a living testimony of hope to a lost and dying world. With that in mind, Paul began chapter 4 by urging us to walk, that is to say, live, in a manner worthy of this calling to which we have been called. Since then, he has elaborated on many of the things that we ought to do if we are to live up to our calling. By speaking the truth in love, for example, and living out that truth with humility and integrity, we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, should grow up in all things, being transformed into his very image. And being transformed means that we should no longer be walking in the futility of our minds. We should no longer be given over to lewdness, filth, and greediness, but walk instead in the light of the truth that we've been taught by Jesus. It means to put off our former conduct and all the stuff that rots inside of us according to the deceitful lusts, and then to put on true righteousness and holiness in place of those things. We should put away lying and speak the truth with each other. If we get angry, we must not let it lead to sin. If we've been stealing, we need to stop and find honest work. And as we enjoy, employ, and sometimes deploy the awesome gift of speech, we must let no corrupt or unwholesome word proceed out of our mouth, but instead only those things that are gracious and good for the sort of growth needed in the hearers. For our words reveal what is inside of our heart, and as Christians, our heart's desire should always be to express the blessed hope that we have in Jesus, which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, the word translated grieve in English conveys a pretty good sense of what Paul has in mind. It means to be sorrowful or sad. It's a verb that can be used to refer to what we do personally when, for example, a loved one passes away. We grieve. We entertain our sorrow and sadness, and we mull over our disappointment. We are heartbroken by the loss, and therefore we grieve. But the word grieve can also be used, as it is here, to refer to the act of making someone else feel sad or sorrowful. When we do something foolish, hurtful, or self-destructive, it can cause those who love us to grieve. That is the sense here. Now, I'm sure that my behavior as a child caused grief to our mother. On more than one occasion. But that's because she loved me, right? Because she cared about what would become of me and what would happen to me because of my poor choices. On that basis, I think we find further proof here in Paul's exhortation that the Holy Spirit is fully personal, not just some kind of inanimate force, since only a self-aware person feels sorrow, pain, and distress. So what kind of things are going to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that the question suggests its own answer. The things that grieve the Holy Spirit are unholy things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul explained that we have great freedom in Christ as believers, but he also cautioned us that just because a thing may be lawful doesn't make it helpful. Indeed, the choices that we freely make today can take away choices that we might otherwise have had tomorrow. So we need to be especially careful not to be brought under the power of anything other than the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and we are called to glorify God in both body and spirit. As Paul put it, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, and indeed our bodies are the very temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. Now that's why we should be careful about where we go and what we do and what we put into our bodies. Because wherever we go as believers, we take the Holy Spirit with us. Whatever we do with the Holy Spirit inside of us. And if I should defile myself in the things that I do or the places I go, there's a good chance that I am going to grieve the Holy Spirit. Indeed, our holy God has seen fit to occupy our fallen flesh in order to guide, teach, comfort, and inspire us. But when, as Christians, we continue to live like the old sinful person we once were, it is the Holy Spirit of God who is being forced to endure what is repulsive and repugnant to his nature. Just as Christ was obliged to endure the cross because he longed to see our sins forgiven, so the Holy Spirit endures the folly of the wandering believer because he is determined to never leave us or forsake us. Even so, it causes him to grieve. But if it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit inside of us, think about it. It's also possible to bring him joy. I witnessed a brother in Christ take a bold step of faith this week, and I am certain that it brought joy to the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of him. He risked ridicule and contempt for sharing an awkward truth about himself, but he was fully motivated by love for God and for his neighbor. So he responded to the call of the Holy Spirit inside of him. He spoke words of love and kindness and confession to his neighbor, and the result was a glorious move of God in his own life. One of those moments when you know it's all real. He longed to honor both God and his brother, and at least for that moment, that was more important to him than trying to protect his own self-image. Yes, I am confident, yes, that his obedience brought joy to the Spirit within. Because you see, God loves us, and therefore the Holy Spirit of God is grieved when we reject his inspiration and just go our own way. We grieve the Spirit every time we deliberately choose to sin, when we fail to do as we ought, whenever we are ungrateful for God's many blessings. And we ought not to cause grief to the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, we were told that when you believe in Jesus, you're marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit. Now, why is it called the promised Holy Spirit? Because Jesus promised us another helper who would be sent from the Father, the Spirit of truth. This, then, is the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit of God in our hearts provides a guarantee of our present and future salvation. We sense his presence and influence, and it reassures us that our faith is real and that we truly are children of God. Well, having recently completed a study of Revelation, we should already be familiar with the idea of God placing his seal on those who belong to him. Moreover, that study reminded us of the spiritual battle that wages unseen all around us. It's a war for the souls of mankind. And you can't be Switzerland in the war between good and evil. When it comes to believing in Jesus, not to decide is to decide not to. And we were born into the ranks of rebels, souls who deny God and resist his efforts to reach them. But God is not so easily discouraged. And he pursues each one of us in many ways throughout the course of our lives. Then, when we finally come to faith, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we put on the righteousness of Christ. Together, it's like a uniform in wartime, in that it clearly reveals what side you're on. So, do you want to bear the seal of the living God and be counted among his children? Or do you want to stake your own claim in life and become an ally of evil and the unwitting enemy of God? If we want to follow Jesus and honor the God who saved us, then do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this reference to the day of redemption is interesting in itself. After all, those of us who have believed in Jesus, well, we're already redeemed, right? Jesus paid the price in full on the cross. So scholars suggest that this verse looks forward to the end, when our bodies will be redeemed, for only then will our redemption or liberation be complete. So the sealing of the believer and the day of redemption refer respectively to the beginning and the end of our personal salvation. In the meantime, we ought to be growing in the image of Christ, walking as he walked, and taking care not to grieve the Spirit. So, what are some of the things that we do that grieve the Holy Spirit? Paul is quick to fill in the blanks. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The notion of bitterness is an interesting concept. It's generally regarded as a bad thing. One scholar called bitterness a resentful spirit that refuses to be reconciled. Of course, in another sense, bitterness is among the basic taste responses that we humans enjoy from our tongues. For example, we think of coffee as bitter. And drinking coffee can often provoke an adverse reaction at first. Nevertheless, as many of us know, it's possible to embrace the bitterness found in coffee and even to develop a taste for it. But bitterness can also refer to the acrid acid of simmering enmity and hostility. In one sense, bitterness is defined as the lack of sweetness. But it also refers to resentment, anger, and disappointment, frequently arising out of some kind of perceived injustice. And like coffee to the tongue, it's sadly true that we can develop a taste for this kind of bitterness in life. Now, frankly, for me, it's hard to sort of map the relationships between these various actions and attitudes that Paul's listing here. Do they even appear in a deliberate order? I mean, I assume it was deliberate, but to what end? Does one thing lead to another? Perhaps so, but frankly, it's not all that clear. That said, one thing is obvious. All these things are surely related. It seems fair to say, for example, that unresolved anger can lead to bitterness over time, and that bitterness unaddressed can lead to wrath. Therefore, this is an excellent reason why we shouldn't let the sun go down on our anger, for it will surely lead to other unsavory things. As we allow anger to fester inside of us, yes, it often will lead to bitterness. Indeed, Hebrews 12, verse 15 talks about a root of bitterness that springs up to cause trouble. And so the suggestion is that bitterness is a kind of simmering distaste for someone or something. It never really boils over, but it's always on the back burner, just below the surface. It is always having its influence, even if its influence often goes unnoticed. The word for wrath, on the other hand, carries with it the idea of heat. It suggests a passionate rage that boils over and inflames the heart. Again, it often begins with indignation rising up from some perceived injustice. Then it turns into a growing resentment as our hurt hardens our heart. Finally, it becomes a settled animosity directed at the other person. And at that point, we are determined to do something to express that anger. Now, God's great wrath is only displayed after His great patience has run its course, but I need to remind you, we don't do patience or wrath very well. So it's probably best to leave it to God. Remember back in verse 26, we were told to be angry but not sin, to not let the sun go down on our wrath. In that sense, I fear that anger and wrath were being treated almost as interchangeable. But the word wrath goes beyond a mere feeling that we have inside of us. Instead, it denotes a fierceness of rage that finally gets expressed in some kind of substantive response. That said, the next word, anger, seems somehow to bind the whole list together. From beginning to end, it sits there as a common thread. In the broadest sense, the Greek word Paul uses for anger can refer to any movement or agitation of the soul, any violent emotion. But of course, we associate anger with a strong feeling of what? Exasperation? Frustration? Displeasure? And it's a feeling that's often expressed with outrage and fury. Clamor, on the other hand, it's not an entirely unfamiliar word, but it has lately fallen into disuse, I think. The English word has a Latin origin, being derived from a word that means to cry out. In Revelation 21, verse 4, God wipes away all tears, and there shall be no more crying, with John using the same word, translated here as clamor. But the footnote accompanying the text in your Bible may clarify the meaning by reference to loud quarreling. Indeed, it may be more common these days to refer to the racket or commotion made by those who are complaining rather than using the word clamor. Yet clamor typically refers to the noise made by a group clamoring for a certain action, outcome, or response. For example, a group of striking workers may clamor for better wages or fewer hours. A group of protesters may clamor for the removal of a corrupt politician. The NIV calls it brawling, and that's a pretty good translation. But in the context of the church, the word describes people who shout and scream instead of engaging in calm and respectful conversation. It includes the idea of raising your voice in a quarrel, and so it has within it the seeds of intimidation and control. And while Paul has already addressed the corrupt things that come out of our mouths, he again raises the issue of evil speaking. Back in verse 29, we were urged to speak only that which is good for edification, or that is to say, necessary for the growth of the believer in their Christian life. We were told that whatever proceeds out of our mouth should be designed to impart grace to the hearer. So now, Paul is either repeating the same idea for emphasis, or else evil speaking refers to something more than that. It is more than coarse language. It is more than hurtful put-downs. In fact, in this case, the word Paul uses is most often translated blasphemy. Of course, blasphemy is what we do when we say something disparaging about another, especially when the other is God. It assumes that the thing said is not true, that it is, in effect, slander. Indeed, the word slander is used by many translations, perhaps your own. It is speech that injures the good name or reputation of another. In the law, if it's published, it becomes libel. And of course, the key to speaking and writing, for that matter, is that they are not things that generally happen privately within ourselves for our own benefit. Instead, we speak or write deliberately in order to share our thoughts with others and thereby influence their thinking. So the evil speaking Paul talks about here refers to the kind of criticism that justifies our anger and causes us to make evil plans and even to get others to join in with us. As one writer described it, we broadcast our anger, often reverting to unfounded and malicious rumors in order to turn others against those who are the objects of our wrath. Well, obviously, this kind of behavior has no place in the church, where the unity of the body is to be preserved in the bond of peace. So Paul instructs us to let all of these things be put away from you. Now, the phrase "let all" has a kind of passive quality to it, but the actual meaning here is closer to "take" than it is to "let." As usual, "all" means all, even in the Greek. So what Paul is saying here is, take all of these things and put them away from you. Don't allow any of them to remain. Put them away from you. Put them off. Put them out. Separate yourself from them. Put distance between you and them. With all malice. Well, now that's an odd construction, isn't it? Adding that phrase to the end of this sentence. Indeed, it may sound like we're being asked to put things away with malice. As though, for example, we are to have a malicious intent in our heart when we put away our bitterness. But in fact, malice is probably intended to be the last thing on the list, rather than describing the way we should put these things away from us. Thus, we may read this as putting away all these things along with malice. And we are not to put away our malice in bits and pieces. We are to put away all malice. The English word for malice draws its meaning from the Latin root word mal, meaning bad. Think about it and you'll recognize that. So something that is malodorous smells bad. Someone with a bad diet may become malnourished. In common usage, malice is the desire or intention to cause pain, death, or injury to another. In the context of the church, it is most commonly seen in ill will, wishing, and sometimes even plotting evil against others. And that is devastating to our unity as the body of Christ. These several traits, all related to each other, and all tending to promote and encourage each other, eventually produce what one writer described as a studied malice that no longer cares about the truth, but just wants to get even. Yet the very notion of getting even is so elusive, so beyond our capacity, that all vengeance must be left to God. Because when we try to express the malice in our heart, it is soon separated from all reason or logic, and any desire for reconciliation or restoration just goes out the window. Left unchecked, these things lead to all kinds of trouble and strife in the church. Imagine, as others have suggested, the silently harbored grudge, an indignant outburst, seething rage, public quarrel, slanderous taunts. Some of you don't even need to imagine this stuff. You've seen the damage it can do in a church. Indeed, some of you have witnessed it firsthand. And even if you haven't, you can readily see why these things have no place in church, and therefore they must be categorically rejected and forever put away. Now, following the pattern he's already established, Paul lets us know what we ought to be doing instead of these things we used to do before we were saved. We are to put away all evil talk and behavior from our lives. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, some have made the case that verse 30 elaborates on the vices that revolve around unchecked anger, while verse 31 describes the outworking of love in the life of the church. And the simplest expression of love is that we be kind to one another. Now, I don't think that requires a lot of elaboration. The common meaning is the intended meaning. We should think about each other with warmth and goodwill, and we should do the things that communicate empathy and charity. We should be gracious to each other, not permissive towards sin, but faithful to love each other in spite of it. If you are kind, you'll let my weakness inform the way you love me and not let it determine whether you love me. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used the same word to describe his desire that we be kind even to the ungrateful and evil among us. Thus, being kind to one another may be a simple thing, but it's not always easy. So God the Father has given us the example of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit within us to help us. We're also called to be tender-hearted. Now, just as it is in English, tender-hearted is a compound word in the Greek where it joins the idea of well-being or being well-off with a non-specific sort of reference to our internal organs. Oddly, the same combination of roots can be translated as strong bowels. But to Paul's first readers, that would have been understood as a deep inward affection, something they associated with the gut, but also a strongly positive sense of mercy that they would connect with the heart. And notice once again, just as anger is not the same thing as strength, so tenderness is not the same thing as weakness. Indeed, tenderness is actually a very powerful expression of sensitivity. And when we are sensitive to the needs of others, we are tender-hearted, having humility and compassion for them. In other words, compassion and humility proceed from a tender heart. In Philippians 2, verse 4, Paul tells us that we should not only look out after our own interests, but also consider the interests of others. And in effect, that's a pretty good definition of what it means to be tender-hearted. Rather than being selfishly obsessed with the way we are being treated by others, we ought to be focused instead on the way that we are treating them. And if we're doing it right, that will lead us to forgiving one another, always seeking reconciliation and restoration of relationship rather than just fixating on getting some kind of justice for ourselves. And remember, God's justice can be hard. He doesn't compromise when it comes to sin, and the wages of sin is death. So when it comes to justice, you should be careful what you ask for. In the case of our own sin, we prefer grace and mercy. So shouldn't we see others in the same light? Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And to understand what this means, we should ask ourselves, how did God in Christ forgive me? And the answer is self-evident to every honest soul. You see, I know something about the depth and breadth and persistence of my own sin. Therefore, I know that Jesus forgave me freely, completely, unconditionally, and sacrificially, because if it wasn't free, I could never have afforded it. If it wasn't complete, it would never have been effective. If it wasn't unconditional, I'd never be able to hold up my end. And if it wasn't sacrificial, it simply wouldn't have been good enough. In Romans 5, verse 8, we are told that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the single most remarkable expression of perfect love ever made, for while some of us might lay down our lives for a friend or a loved one, who among us would ever sacrifice ourselves for those who have hated and rejected us? Yet that is exactly what Jesus did when he went to the cross. So if we are to follow Christ, then that's how we should walk, with tender hearts and strong hands, that we may be gracious and merciful, even as we sacrifice ourselves to bring blessing to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done to create us, to give us life, and to save us, even though we had done nothing to deserve it. Help us to be gracious and merciful and kind to each other with Jesus Christ as our most excellent example. Help us to live in such a way as to bring glory to your name, and if it be your will, Lord, use us to draw others to saving faith and to encourage each other to have a closer walk with you. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand.